Good morning. I am so excited to finally crack open the book of Nehemiah with you today. So go ahead and open up to chapter 1 with me. As you are turning there, I wonder if some of you might remember the story of Apollo 13. On April 11th, 1970, three astronauts entered Earth's orbit successfully with a mission to land on the moon. Everything was going according to plan until day two, when an oxygen tank exploded, leaving the crew with limited power, loss of cabin heat, a shortage of water, and equipment that they had to repair. The famous words of Jim Lovell, anybody remember? "Houston, we've had a problem," signaled the moment that the crew realized things were not as they should be. Something had gone terribly wrong. And in many ways, Nehemiah 1 is saying to its readers, "Houston, we have a problem." Every good story starts with a problem, right? And this story is no exception. The people of God are scattered across the globe right now due to their rejection of him and his ways. The land that God had promised Abraham had secured and given to his people. That land has been destroyed. At this point in history, something is terribly wrong, and in chapter 1, Nehemiah realizes it. So our lesson today can be divided into three sections. We're going to look at the problem that faced the people of God, the prayer of Nehemiah, and the provision of God. Interwoven through our whole passage, we see that in the midst of great trouble and distress, God is faithful to continue to fulfill his promises to those who fear him. So let's jump into the text. In verse 3, Hanani, a Jew, comes from Judah with news. Now, think about how exciting this would have been to Nehemiah. The distance from where he was in Susa, which is modern-day Iran, was over 800 miles away from Jerusalem. Nehemiah couldn't look up news on his iPhone or check his friends' posts and pics of the temple on Facebook. News was slow, coming months or years at a time. What does he hear? Look at verse 3 with me. "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." So what started out as hopeful inquiry is answered with words like trouble, shame, brokenness, destruction. Let those words sink in. What do they make you think of? Your version might have used words like disgrace, distress, affliction, reproach. None of these are positive words. Eugene Peterson paraphrases verse 3 by saying, "The exile survivors who are left in the province are in bad shape. Conditions are appalling. The wall of Jerusalem is still rubble. The gates are still cinders. Houston, we have a problem." Now, it's been 94 years since the first Jews went back to Jerusalem, and they had rebuilt the temple. But wouldn't you think that during 94 years, some more progress would be made? I mean, the gates are still burned, the wall is still rubble, and the Jewish remnant's not at all settled or established in the city. They're still in distress. This didn't match God's promises. In our lesson this week, you read from Isaiah 62 about God's promise to bring his people back to the land after exile. He said, "They will no longer be called deserted or desolate, but instead they'll be called sought after, the city no longer deserted." Imagine the hope that had gone out with that first remnant almost 100 years prior. But the hope still wasn't a reality. The restoration process ended up being much longer and more complicated than anyone imagined. Friends, let that bring us hope today, because often the promises of God are accomplished slower and are often more complicated than we would like. It might take great energy and painful sacrifice to see them come to fruition. The entire book of Nehemiah is about continuing to return to the Lord and continuing to rebuild and continual renewal. So if you're struggling today or wondering when some of God's promises are going to become a reality in your life, don't give up. Keep pursuing the Lord, working side by side with other believers in the task that God has given you one day at a time. So here's Nehemiah. Presumably, he had never been to Israel. He was born in exile and had assimilated fairly well into this pagan society, considering his high position as cupbearer. Yet he was deeply burdened by this news. In verses 4 through 10, we notice five actions that Nehemiah does in response. Look at verse 4 with me. It says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Note what descriptions aren't present. It doesn't say that Nehemiah ran out quickly to spread the news to all his friends, or that he began organizing his response to this great need right away. Nope, he sat down, wept, mourned, fasted, and prayed for days. When was the last time something so moved you that you had that kind of response? I have two preschoolers at home, and we frequently talk about overreacting. Quite often, one or both of them will scream out as though dying, and when I ask what the problem is, I usually get something like, "My brother went in front of me when I wanted to be the leader," or "so-and-so touched the toy I had first." And then at other times, we have to talk about underreactions, like when your little brother has fallen behind the couch and is wedged in and screaming for help. It is not appropriate to ignore him and continue watching TV. My boys' over or under reactions frustrate me, but I wonder how often I either over or under react in the grand scheme of things. When we, like Nehemiah, hear of our brothers and sisters in the faith suffering and struggling, what is our response? Does it move us as much as it should? Matthew Henry writes, "The desolations and distresses of the church ought to be a matter of our grief, however much so we live at ease." And it was a matter of grief to Nehemiah, not an overreaction, but a very sobering and appropriate response. The time markers in chapter 1 and 2 show that he spent 4 solemn months in prayer. So take a moment and reflect, how important is prayer in your life? As we study this book, you will notice that prayer most certainly mattered to Nehemiah. It was a constant habit. And this passage in particular convicts me. I pray, but so often I find myself easily distracted, my mind wandering to other business of the day. Someone asked Tim Keller, "How can we make time for prayer in a world that is so busy and with so many distractions?" He replied, "Maybe you don't believe you need prayer. And that is a theological, spiritual problem. There's nothing I can do except tell you to get your mind around your desperate need for communion with God through prayer to make it a priority." You know, I'm pretty quick to rearrange my schedule if I'm convinced I need something. I take time every week to meal plan, go grocery shopping, and cook because I'm convinced I need food. But are we convinced we need to pray? That we can't get by on our own strength? Nehemiah was. So let's take a few minutes to look over his prayer and see how it can guide our prayers. Remember, this is just one of many examples of prayers in the Bible, so I'm not suggesting it's the perfect formula. But notice with me 4 components that can refresh and encourage our prayer lives. First, Nehemiah begins by focusing on who God is and restating his character. He focuses on who God is and restates his character. Look at verse 5. It reads, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Has God suddenly forgotten who he is? Of course not. God doesn't need the reminder, but we often do. Starting in prayer by reminding ourselves of who God is gives us the right perspective to pray from. So if I'm in great need, I can remind myself that this God I am praying to is the maker of heaven and earth. Nothing is too complicated for him. When I've sinned, I can remind myself that this is the God who did not spare his only son, but sacrificed him so that I could be forgiven. Rehearsing that character of God bolsters my faith and it brings him glory. The next time you sit down to pray, I challenge you, start by rehearsing God's character. Second, we see an example of confession. Read with me, starting at the end of verse 6. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. No defense or self-justification here. Just honest, humble agreement with God that Nehemiah himself, his family, and his people had sinned. How much more effective would my prayers and yours be if we just stared our sin in the face and called it what it was, and then begged for God's help in turning away from it? Ask the Lord to reveal sin in your life, and take time to confess and receive the gracious forgiveness of Christ, because we can't get to the solution until we have understood and dealt with the problem. Next, we see Nehemiah remembers God's promises. He remembers God's promises. Look at verses 8 through 10. Here, Nehemiah recounts what God promised to Moses in Deuteronomy hundreds of years earlier. Currently, the nation of Israel is barely in existence. Those who have gone home are struggling to survive, much less thrive. Things look pretty hopeless. And it is in that specific setting that Nehemiah calls to mind God's promises. He essentially says, God, remember how you said you would bring back those who return to you and keep your law? Well, there they are, right there in Jerusalem. You brought them back by your great power and strong hand. God is on the move in Nehemiah's dark day, even in ours. Will we hold on to the promises of God, even when they do not yet match reality? Lastly, we see a bold request sprouting from Nehemiah's faith that God's promises are trustworthy. The end of verse 11 says, "Give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Who is this man? Well, the little parenthetical phrase tacked on to verse 11 clues us in that Nehemiah is, just the cupbearer to the king of the greatest empire on the face of the earth. And yet, when praying to the great king, the God of heaven and earth, he is just a man. Nehemiah is able to request something outlandish in human perspective, because he knows the God he is praying to. He's in right relationship with him, and he believes that God is faithful and able to keep all his promises. The fear of God kept Nehemiah from being crippled in his calling by fearing a mere man. And if we truly believe that God is powerful and loving, why are our prayers often so small? Rejoice, sister. You have the ear of the God of heaven. And in Hebrews 10, you are encouraged to draw near to God with confidence by the blood of Jesus. So let's do so. We've witnessed the problem and the prayer. Now we see God respond, and he does so with abundant provision. Nehemiah, holding this position as cupbearer, shows that God's providence was at work long before Nehemiah ever became aware of the problem or even felt prompted to meet it. God set him up For a Jew to hold this position was amazing. We see God's hand at work in pairing Nehemiah at this crucial time with King Artaxerxes, who historians say was one of the mildest of all Persian monarchs. And yet, Nehemiah had to show significant faith as he approached him. Mild though he was, Artaxerxes was still king. And for a servant to show anything besides sincere enjoyment in his presence could bring severe punishment. In verse 2, the king takes note that something is wrong, and he asks. Being very much afraid, Nehemiah answers in verse 3, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruin, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then here's the question that gets right to the point. Artaxerxes cuts to the chase and asks, "What are you requesting?" Imagine Nehemiah's heart starting to race. He's probably starting to sweat a little bit, but he sends out that quick silent prayer to the Lord before stating in verse 5, "Send me to Judah that I may rebuild it." And amazingly, in verse 6, we read, "It pleased the king to send me." What relief Nehemiah must have felt. After months of prayer and fasting, the answer to his prayer was finally a reality. But he doesn't stop there. Nope, in verses 7 through 8, he asks for letters of safe conduct to travel to Jerusalem, and even for timber from the king's own reserve to rebuild. Why in the world would Artaxerxes agree to this? Especially considering he was the one who had halted the work back in Ezra 4. Plus, this plan strengthened a nation that was supposed to be subdued and cost him valuable supplies and a trusted servant. Verse 9 said he even deployed army officers and cavalry with Nehemiah. What's going on? It's helpful to note the strategy of the Persian Empire at this time. The Babylonians and the Assyrians, who had first conquered Israel, they ruled with an iron fist, but the Persians took a different approach. They ruled through taxation, which was somewhere between 40 and 60%. But they allowed their subjects to live fairly normal lives, return back to their homes, even worship their own gods. So Artaxerxes' response fits within his nation's political strategy. However, let's not overlook the main reason Artaxerxes agrees. At the end of verse 8, Nehemiah says, "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." Ultimately, this is not Persia's global strategy at work. The king's response wasn't due to Nehemiah's extremely likable personality. It was the sovereign plan of our holy God. It was God's gracious hand that established the Persian Empire at this specific time, and it was God's gracious hand that prompted Nehemiah to act and pray. And it was God's gracious hand that turned the king's heart to respond favorably. Because in the midst of great trouble and distress, God is faithful to continue to fulfill his promises to those who fear him. Ladies, it is good for our souls to take note of God's provision, both in biblical stories like this one, as well as in our own lives. I love to journal, and while I do so much more infrequently now in this season of life, I love to go back and reread the past year's entry in the current year. And I can't tell you how much this has encouraged my soul. Sometimes I'm reminded of God's faithfulness that I had totally forgotten. And other times it's not until I ponder events later that I can see God's gracious hand at work in what seem to be random or unconnected events. How have you seen God's gracious hand? How has he provided for you? Take note. Hold those provisions close and let them refresh your faith. So in our story, everything is going so well. And then we get to verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Obviously, Sanballat and Tobiah are not for the welfare of Israel. And this verse can still encourage our hearts, though, because we can be in the midst of God's will, just as Nehemiah was, and continue to experience trouble. Nehemiah's faithful response in chapter 1 wasn't the end. It was just the beginning. Throughout the rest of his life, he was going to still face trouble and have to choose whether he would respond by his own strength or by faith. And so shall we. Until heaven, there will continue to be problems that require prayer and patience for God's provision. Now think back with me to Apollo 13. That serious danger threatened the lives of the crew, but many at NASA and others around the world problem solved until the crew landed safely 5 days later as the world rejoiced. Each of us can surely recognize problems in our world today or in our own lives. But there is a problem that plagues each and every person on the planet. Just as the Jews in Nehemiah's time experienced great trouble and disgrace, the Bible says that everyone is or was at one time in great spiritual trouble and shame. Ephesians 2:12 commands us to remember that we were once separate from Christ, excluded from God's people, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. Houston, we have a problem. Trouble, shame, brokenness, destruction, disgrace, distress, affliction, reproach, all of that is ours without Christ. Nehemiah, going before the king as a mediator on Israel's behalf, points us forward in expectation to the day when the great mediator, Jesus Christ, would come and rescue a people in more desperate need than these Jews and bring full restoration and renewal. Ephesians 1:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." If you have never confessed your sins to God and received forgiveness through Jesus, my prayer is that today you would recognize you are in great trouble, but that you would also run to your mediator, Jesus, who is willing and ready to restore and redeem you. Your small group leaders would love to help you do that. And for those of you who do know Jesus as Savior, may this passage spur you on. Just as the problems of Nehemiah's day required a choice of how to respond, so the problems of our day require a response from each of us. What work has God assigned to you? Will you be prayerful and faithful to do it well? Let's pray. O Lord, God of heaven, who still keeps your covenant of love with those who love you and obey your commands, thank you that you meet us in our deepest need and offer complete restoration. Thank you, Jesus, that you have given each of us a task in your great plan. Would you burden our hearts for what burdens yours and give us grace and strength to respond rightly to the work that you have called us to? Amen.